Thank you, Arliss. Thank you, worship team, for the great selection of music and leading us this morning. It's wonderful to be with you all this morning. It is our first Sunday as a combined service for the summer, so it's nice to see everybody co-mingling. I know there are lots of people out and about on Memorial Day adventures, so we are grateful that you all were able to be here with us this morning. I do have to share, I had one of the most ridiculous, funny, angering wake-ups this morning. I woke up before my alarm and realized I had about 15 more minutes, and I thought, okay, this is good. I can go back to sleep. And it's actually, this all worked out well because Aaron and Rachel are out camping, so I was by myself, so it's always good to have a little extra help waking up. In any case, I was asleep, and I had a cup of water about this tall right by my head, and I woke up to the entire thing being poured on my head and face because the cat knocked it right off onto me. So, and I wasn't even mad, actually. I was just laughing because it was so ridiculous. But also, if anybody would like a cat, he's extremely friendly, and he will make sure you get up in time for things. This morning we are going to be continuing our series on prayer, and this is actually our first opportunity to dive into what is often called the Lord's Prayer. And we are going to be spending the next several weeks exploring the Lord's Prayer, what it might mean for us, and exploring too how we pray in our own lives. And so just as a reminder, last week Dick talked about touchstones, and we have these stones up front as reminders to pray. So I don't know if any of you took those and used those this week. I did, and it was helpful because sometimes it'd flip sideways and it would irritate me, and then I'd remember what it was there for. And it's a really good thing. Additionally, we have a Tuesday Taizé service that Heather has been leading for us, and it's a prayer service where we focus on singing and scripture and meditation. And that last song, "O Lord, Hear My Prayer," is actually a Taizé worship song. So I would encourage you to come out and try it. It's certainly not going to be for everybody. It's a little bit slower, more reflective, but it is also short, and it would be worth your time. It's been very beneficial for me to go. So as we consider how our own prayer lives are formed and what we do in our own prayer lives, we're going to be considering the Lord's Prayer. And so this week we're going to be talking about the first line of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So my question to start off with is something to think about is, how do we address a person when we are greeting or talking to them? How is it that you say hello to a person? It really kind of depends on who they are and what the situation is. If it's familiar, if they're a familiar person, you might just use a first name, Reed or Arliss or Marilyn. If you're meeting somebody for the first time, especially if they might have some kind of maybe authority over you, or if they're a respected person, you might use sir or ma'am or miss. Sometimes we call people by official titles, Dr. Chuck, or probably Dr. Kratz, really. Larry Snyder was always coach to me growing up. If they're teachers, they're Mr. and Mrs. last name. For those of you, as we think about Memorial Day today, for those of you in the military, you certainly had your own ways of addressing both your subordinates and your superiors. And then within families, we have loving nicknames. I saw it was somebody's birthday last week, and everybody refers to her as Mina instead of Grandma. And of course, we have Grandpa and Mom and whatever else that might be. At Adriel, in order to teach the youth respect, they have to refer to all the adults by Mr. or Mrs., but they also want to be familiar and friendly, so it's Mr. and Mrs. first name. So Ms. Lara, Mr. Dusty, Miss Becca, Miss Beth, Miss Carrie, or Miss Aaron, which is always interesting because the kids know that it's their first name, and yet when they are introduced to me as Miss Aaron's husband, they always call me Mr. Aaron. I don't know why they can't get that. That is my life. It's tricky to discover or discern how to address people in different social or cultural or familial situations. And I believe in many ways it can be just as tricky trying to figure out or understand how we address God in prayer. Because the way that we address God in prayer says volumes to our theology and our beliefs about who God is, His nature, character, power, and His relationship with us. Now, being this is the first Sunday in the Lord's Prayer, we are entering the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Oftentimes it gets divided into two halves, those that are prayers and petitions directly to or for God, and then those prayers or petitions regarding others. And so this is a prayer and petition to God, and in it, Jesus is demonstrating to us how we are to address God in our prayers. And in teaching us how to address God, I think we learn four important characteristics about the nature of God and His relationship with us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first characteristic we learn about God is that God is communal, our. This means when we say our Father, this means that He has called all persons to Himself in order to create a people for Himself. Recognize that everybody, through Jesus Christ, has been given an opportunity to be called a child of God. So when we pray our Father, we are doing several things. First, we are recognizing the communal nature of faith. That Christianity is not a religion of individuals, but a body of believers. Now, the Jewish faith, that which Jesus was a part of and which Jesus was speaking into, was by and large communal. This aspect of community was as integral to faith in God and would not in the least surprise believers at that time that they were to pray our. Today, however, we live in a culture that is largely individualistic, and it values the single person over the whole body. And so when we pray our, I believe it is a challenge in the church because of the negative effects of individualism on the American church. Because we are used to being able to customize our lives in the same way that we could customize our phone cases, we also expect in some ways that we should be able to customize our churches. We demand the right to find the perfect church that looks, acts, and believes in the same way we do, that fits all of our preferences and needs. And if, of course, that church doesn't meet all our preferences and needs, then we demand the right to leave without considering how leaving affects everybody else around us. And so, rather than what the New Testament church was and looked like, which was kind of a ragtag band of guys and gals who were very different in their work ethics and styles and preferences, in their religious backgrounds, in their places in society, and basically everything except the fact that they all believed in Jesus, our churches in America look very much the same. So when we pray our, we are acknowledging that it's not really about me and my preferences and what I desire to get out of church. It's about us. Pastors and theologians William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas wrote together this commentary on the book on the Lord's Prayer, and they said this. They said, "There may be religions that come to you through quiet walks in the woods or by sitting quietly in your library with a book or rummaging around in the recesses of your psyche. Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is inherently communal, a matter of life in the body, the church. Jesus did not call isolated individuals to follow him. He called a group of disciples. He gathered a crowd." So that's the first thing that happens when we pray our. The second thing, when we pray our Father, we are acknowledging our responsibility as Christians towards one another. Another person who made a commentary on the Lord's Prayer, James Mulholland, he wrote, "When we pray to our Father, we are inviting God to tell us how to love one another." We can't pray our unless we talk in kind of the royal we at all times, we can't pray our without thinking about other people. And when we're praying our Father and asking God to do things for us, ultimately we have to consider, what does God want us to do for each other? Willimon and Hauerwas also say, every time you say our Father, you are naming the way we are saved as a group, praying together, correcting one another, forgiving one another, stumbling along after Jesus together, memorizing the moves until his way has become our way. I really like that line, stumbling along after Jesus together, because isn't that what it means to pursue discipleship and faith? I mean, if we're really real about what it's like to be a Christian, it's not this flat path that's very easy to travel. It's got hills, it's got crags, it's got rocks. Aaron and I were hiking through Glen Helen yesterday, and we were just wearing our hiking sandals, and she's getting ready next weekend to run a half marathon, so she was really concerned about twisting her ankle on these things that were everywhere. And isn't that more what the faith journey is like, is having to be aware of all these pitfalls? And I don't know if this is like for you as well, but I can trip on a very flat surface with nothing around me as well. So we can always find things to stumble about. So being a Christian is stumbling together towards Jesus. So when you think about praying our, how does that strike you? Certainly, again, when we say our, we have to think we're not just praying by ourselves. It should be impossible to pray our without thinking about others. When Jesus designates this word, in fact, he's actually suggesting that the proper way to pray this prayer is publicly with the community of believers. And in the Jewish faith and for the disciples, memorized public prayers were very much a part of their life. And so they were asking Jesus, how should we pray? They were asking, what's a memorized public prayer that can reflect the new kind of faith that we have in you? And Jesus begins by calling them to remember that communal nature of the faith that they already had. When we pray our, we are claiming the importance of others in our relationship with God. The second characteristic that we see in this address to God is that God is parental. We pray our Father. Jesus instructs his disciples to call God Father, which then immediately designates him as some kind of parent to us. And I would say, and Dick mentioned this last week, that it's not necessary to focus on father versus mother, because God is, of course, greater than any of these things we understand, but understanding more so that God is that caregiver to us, that parent, that loving person in our lives. And so when we start our prayers with our Father, we recognize first and foremost that we cannot do it on our own, right? If we could do it on our own, we wouldn't be praying to God, we would just be doing it. But we call upon him in the same way that a child calls upon a parent. Prayer is submitting to God that we are in need of a father. Now, calling God Father was not unusual at the time. We see it elsewhere in Scripture in the Old Testament. Several Psalms of David, including the one that Arliss read for us this morning, give God the attribute of Father. In Psalm 68:5, David refers to God as Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. And then in 103:13, David says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. To David, God was this compassionate father who looked out for those whom no one else cared about. The prophets, they also referred to God as Father. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31:9, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So in this image we see God our Father, God the Father, who punished Israel, but is leading her back to him. And in fact talks about not stumbling and leading them in such a way that they have a clear path. So we see that God as Father was not uncommon to the Jewish faith, but I believe there's something different and important in what Jesus is instructing to his disciples in calling God Father. When praying to God, in fact, throughout the New Testament, Jesus almost always refers to him as Father. And the word Jesus uses for Father is Abba, which roughly translates as Daddy. And Daddy implies intimacy, the way a child would speak to their parent. And it implies dependence upon. Now, as we see in the Old Testament, God is called Father, but we also see all of these other holy and awesome names for God. When you look at the earliest of the patriarchs or the important people in the Bible, they called God El or Elohim, which was this kind of a generic word for God. They didn't exactly have a name for him. And then Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God tells Moses to call him Yahweh, meaning I am what I am, establishing this kind of absolute supremacy over that God is supreme and in control over the world. And then you see these instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the temple. And there's this room where God's presence will be, and that nobody can enter except the high priest. And if anybody else even thinks about it, or if the high priest makes a mistake, then they will be killed on the spot. God was a father to the people, but because he needed to be kept holy in this culture where the Israelites were surrounded by these enormous nations with many, many, many gods that were vying for their attention, God needed to be kept holy so he wasn't accessible. Now Jesus is calling us to call God Father, making him both parental and accessible to us in a way that he wasn't to the Israelites before Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, in the same chapter that Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer in a different way, Jesus expounds on what it means to call God Father and why we should continually be going to him in prayer, and is the parable of the ask, seek, and knock. Luke 11, 7 through 13 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask, seek, and knock. We should be going to God our Father, knowing that he cares for us like any good father and will give us the good things that we need. Now, unfortunately, not everybody had a good experience with their father, their own earthly fathers. But certainly we should all be able to know or understand or imagine what a good father, dad, daddy would do for his children. And like in this parable, it says, if a good father is asked for bread, he's not going to give his son or daughter a stone or fish. He's not going to give them a snake. Knowing what a true father or daddy would never seek to harm his children, but only give them the best, then imagine what it is like to ask God the Father for what we may need. Of course, this also means that we're not always going to get what we ask for, because sometimes we ask for things that we want but do not need. I can imagine as a child, I can't think of anything off the top of my head, but that I asked for a lot of things from my parents that I was pretty sure I needed and didn't get, and turns out I didn't really need it anyways, because your parents are wise and they know what it is ultimately that you need. And there are things we ask of God, things that we are certain that we need, that maybe he knows things greater than what we know. And it's not because God is trying to punish us that we don't get these things, but it is because as a true father, he desires to care for us. So when we call God our Father, we acknowledge him as a parent, that he desires to know us and to love us and to take care of us. And although we may not get everything we ask for, he certainly wants to give us what we need. The third characteristic we see about God in this prayer is that God is royal. So if you're following along, hopefully, you'll see that God is communal, God is parental, and now God is royal. Our Father in heaven. And this is almost paradoxical with that last characteristic. So we have a God who is intimate, right, that he's parental, but now he's royal. He is in heaven. And I think it can be difficult for us to hold these two things in tension. But when we pray in heaven to God, we recognize his royal character. That God is our Father is certain. But also, he is unlike any earthly father we have or can imagine. He dwells in a place of perfection, which even the best fathers can't do, and the best mothers can't do. He is completely different from the world. He lives outside of the world, and yet we know he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. He is separate from us, and yet we know he sent the Holy Spirit as a communicator and go-between for us. He is somehow intimately our Father and yet also the great creator of the universe. Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, put it like this. The term Father brings together at least two attributes of God, his intimate love for his children as well as his sovereign power, which is evoked within heaven. To call God Father in prayer is to receive that love, to know his power, and to seek to embody his will, which are expressed in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So I like what he says at the end of this quote. And when we call God our Father in heaven, we're seeking to find balance in that complexity that is the nature of God, being both intimate and enormous. And that means when we call God our Father in heaven, that we can receive the love, we can know the power, and we can embody his will. The fourth and final characteristic that we see about God in this opening address in the prayer is that God is holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is kind of an old Englishy type word, right? It's not something that we use ever, except when we're praying this prayer. And I find it interesting, too, that hallowed actually makes it out of the King James Version and is in most versions of this prayer. And I think it's because of the definition of the word, which simply means to be made holy. So our Father in heaven, make your name holy. Some approach this passage or this part of scripture and say, well, okay, then that means it's on us to make God's name holy and keep his name holy, that our prayer is to maintain and promote God's holy name. Others suggest that Jesus' prayer is not about us keeping God's name holy, but about God making his name holy and known to the world around us. We see examples elsewhere in scripture of God making his name holy. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, it says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." There is a precedent for God making his name holy and glory in the world. Now the cry, "Hallowed be your name," if we approach it the first way about us keeping the name of God holy, it very well could be a precursor to what we find later in the prayer, that is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, make your name holy in this place. However, I would also say that in praying to our Father God in heaven, our prayer should be that both he makes his name holy and that we keep his name holy. As Christians, we need to recognize that we do reflect the character of God in the way we choose and act. We reflect it to the world. So let's appreciate the possible double meaning here of hallowed be your name and continue to show God's holy name to the world around us as God makes his holiness known. So how then do we address God? Jesus tells us like this, our, meaning that we are not in this faith journey alone, that in fact being a Christian means to be in community. It includes people like me and people very different from me. All who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Father, meaning that God is parental and intimate, that God cares for us and desires to lead us and give us good gifts, and in the same way that a father or mother would do for their children. In heaven, meaning that although we have an intimacy with our God as parents, he is still all-powerful, he is still all-knowing, he is still everywhere and forever to be praised. We are to embrace his desire for intimacy with us while still remembering his awesome and great name. Make your name holy, or hallowed be your name, meaning that we are God's children, and as God's children, we want to see him praised across the entire world. We want to see that his greatness would be known to all peoples, both through his work and through our lives. It's amazing to me that so much can be packed into so little, that when we are addressing our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we are proclaiming that God is communal, that God is parental, that God is royal, and that God is holy. I want to close with this really incredible statement I came across about the Lord's Prayer in a sermon by German pastor Helmut Tillich. In his sermon, he gives us the significance of how Jesus or why Jesus gave us this prayer. And he also gives us a hope that is found in this prayer. And it's this hope that I want to leave us with today. For this is the way the Bible views the appearance of Jesus. The prophetic vision sees him appearing against the dark background of night. Darkness covers the earth and thick darkness the peoples. It is a world of pitilessness, of persecution, of loneliness, of anxiety, a world in which God is far away. Not because this is the way God made the world, but rather because a rift runs through it and the weight of guilt hangs heavy upon it. Over all the world there reigns a night so dark that hope seems quite impossible. This is the prophets, the Bible's picture of the world. And here against that background, we are given the news. No, not only the news. It is actually demonstrated to us in the fact of Jesus, that this hope nevertheless is there, miraculously and incomprehensibly there, and that the heart of a father is beating for us. This sermon was written in the early 20th century, late 19th century, and yet it seems like things haven't changed much since then. We live in this darkness. And yet there is hope that we have the heart of a father beating for us. As our Father's heart beats for us, let us learn through this time of exploring the Lord's Prayer what it truly means to find hope as his children. Let us pray. Father, gracious God, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to gather together in a place and worship you freely and to experience what it means to be your children. Holy God, we are so grateful that you are all of these things to us, that you are both intimate and enormous, that you have created the world and that you could still count the hairs on my head. God, we pray as we continue in this journey of prayer that we can become closer to you and that we can really rest in the hope that is in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team forward and lead us in a song of response.